Thank you, brethren. Dear brethren, it's been a pleasure to be here at the convention with you. I do bring the love and greetings of the brethren in San Diego, especially Sister Marjorie. She and Sister Kathy, my younger sister, had thought they might be here, and I'm sorry they couldn't make it, but another occasion perhaps. When we think about the testimony of Holy Scripture, we realize that it was thousands of years in compiling and writing. The earliest narratives are narratives that evidently were compiled by Adam himself. As a matter of fact, one of the earliest narratives said this is the history of Adam. And some writers believe that is a testimony of who composed the first of 11 tablet records, which Moses later compiled to be the first 36 chapters of the book of Genesis. And each of those testimonies, by the way, has a name attached to it, so you can know the author who compiled that. And as we go forward in the scriptures through the testimony of Moses and Samuel, who probably compiled Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel, and on into the kings and judges through all of the prophets, we realize that these writers were touched with the Holy Spirit of God, moved to speak things which are true, reliable, factual, and spiritual for our edification. But when the New Testament writers began their writing, we have that, of course, from the Gospel of Matthew forward. And the last word was composed by a fisherman from Galilee, who you know as the Apostle John. We have recently concluded in San Diego an examination of the Gospel of John, so recently that we have not yet started the next study. So we have just finished it, and we'd like to review for you some of the testimony from the last word of sacred writ that we have in the scriptural narrative. Now, it is possible, I don't really know, it is possible that Revelation followed the Gospel of John. I don't remember the sequence, so perhaps one could say the very last word was Revelation. But it was the same author. John was the last author. He wrote the Gospel of John very late in his life. As early Christian tradition has it, after the other Gospel narratives were composed, and as John was the only apostle still living, the brethren of his day sought him, implored him to put to paper the memories that he would have that would be of benefit to the brethren before he lapsed into death. And so he did, and his Gospel, John, is the result. Now, I believe personally that the four Gospel writers wrote in time sequence the same way we have them listed in our Bible today. Matthew was put first in the four Gospels in sequence in our Bible because it was supposed that Matthew was the first writer. This sometimes is questioned today among scholars who wonder if maybe Mark was earlier. My personal investigation is contrary. I think that Matthew really was priority. And when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, you find it's arranged topically. When you arrange something topically, you don't always put it crisply in sequence as things actually occurred. And sometimes you take various things in different occasions and compile them topically. And that's what Matthew has done. Mark, on the other hand, I believe gives sure evidence of having Matthew's gospel in front of him. He has congealed, condensed, and clarified issues that in a topical arrangement are not as crisp. And that's why Mark is shorter, because he is condensed. And it's clear because he had the benefit of a narrative that he could edit. Some brethren feel that Mark, who is not an apostle, of course, and was not eyewitness to some of the things that he wrote, must have had some help. And it's the early church consensus that Mark's testimony was essentially, the facts were supplied and clarified for him by the apostle Peter, that Mark was Peter's amanuensis. So what we really have in this respect is a gospel that Matthew observed and wrote, that Peter observed and contributed to, that Luke later came on after Matthew and Mark, and Luke probably wrote while he was in the area of Jerusalem, while Paul, his companion, was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. This was late in Paul's career, and it was shortly after that Paul was taken as a prisoner to Rome. And he was released from Rome, had a few more years of ministry, recaptured, and in his second imprisonment was beheaded, apparently, in the reign of Nero. So Luke followed Matthew and Mark, and John was the last of all, in his elder years, composed this narrative. Now, John, therefore, knows the other three gospel writers and their content, and John does not repeat many of the things, even though they're extremely significant. On the Last Supper, for instance, you don't have any reference in John's Gospel to the passing of the emblems in the institution of memorial. Not because he didn't think it was important, but because he realized the other Gospel writers had covered this point, and he is supplementing his Gospel with material they hadn't had. Now, John starts with a background that says something about the context of doctrinal development in his day, and specifically, doctrinal heresy in his day. John, who lived later than any other, lived long enough to see the beginning of the Gnostic heresy blossoming in the church, or among those that named the name of Christ, I should say. Matter of fact, the early Christian writers actually record, you'll see this in McClintock and Strong, an encounter that John the Apostle in his later years supposed to have had with a man named Cerinthus, who was an early follower of the Gnostic heresy. And the Gnostic heresy said basically that the man you knew as Jesus Christ, was not Christ. Now you know what Christ means. Christ means the anointed. It's like the Hebrew Messiah. And the Gnostic heresy was that the man you knew as Jesus was not the Christ from above. And there were various options to this point of view. One says that the man you knew as Jesus was nothing more than an apparition that was materialized, that was so that his what appeared to be sufferings were not actual sufferings. And another was that the man Jesus was a normal man upon whom Christ descended at his baptism of this man, but left before his passion on the cross. And John knows that that is a vital heresy that undercuts the very foundation of the Christian religion. And so when he opens his gospel, he starts with a very lofty beginning, reminiscent of Genesis, to tell you that the man you knew as Jesus was from the beginning. He says, in the beginning. Now, I don't think it escaped John's attention that that's the way the Bible opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think John is telling us in that beginning, already existent, was the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God. Now, as you know, there's quite a bit of controversy on that text because of the Trinitarian views. When John penned these words, the Trinity concept was not even in the air for debate. That rose much later. That wasn't even on the table. What was on the table was the Gnostic heresy, and that's why he wrote as he did. I'm sure that if the Trinitarian controversy had been on the table, he would have made things so clear that there would be no misunderstanding. As a matter of fact, however, if you compare this to what John did write in his epistle, the first epistle of John, the first of three epistles that he also wrote quite late in life, you'll find they start very, very similarly. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, same concept, it was there from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and is manifested to us. You see how John's emphasizing the point that the life we saw, we handled him, we talked to him, we lived with him, we were with him. That was the very life that was from above, from the beginning with God. That's a death blow to the Gnostic heresy. And if you go a little farther, in chapter 2, verse 18 of 1 John, you'll see again, he says, little children, it's the last time, and you've heard that Antichrist shall come. There are many Antichrists out there because it is the last time. And these Antichrists primarily were the Gnostic heresy he was concerned with. So you go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits to see whether these doctrines are true or not. And then he gives you the test. Verse 3. In the background of the Gnostic heresy, you can understand this test. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. You heard that it will come? It's already in the world. That's the fundamental error that he's addressing here. And that backdrop helps you to grasp his emphasis in the book of John. Chapter 19, for instance. John, recording what he saw on the cross, said, I saw that soldier put the spear in his side. I saw the blood and water come out. And he that records this is true, and he knoweth what he saith is true. Positive verification that Jesus suffered on the cross, and he died, and he was raised the third day. That's all necessary affirmation in the context of the doctrinal problems John was facing. Now, in this scripture, 1 John 1:1, now we seldom run into a Gnostic heresy, you know, that we have to defend against. But we always run into the problem of the Trinity, and John 1:1 is the key text for them. Not because it proves the Trinity, because how many parties are mentioned here? Two. How many parties are in the Trinity? Three. No text combines all three together except the spurious part, you know, 1 John 5:7. But everybody now seems to agree that's spurious. But in this text, if you compare 1 John, you'll see exactly what John really intends, and it does not abide the concept of a Trinity. Remember we just read in 1 John that he was with the Father from the beginning? Here he says he was with God from the beginning. Make that parallel. Who is God? The Father. Who is Father? God. That's the parallel. Could any Trinitarian say that today that Jesus is the Father? No, he's the Son. And they're three separate persons, somehow mystically one God. But you can't make God to be, you can't make the Father to be the Son. But clearly when he says God here, he means the Father. So it's very, very clear that John does not have any confusion of mind as to the identity of these persons. Now in John 1:18, the Gospel of John 1:18, John, after introducing the concept, says in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. Well, that shows you right there that God didn't come in the flesh, because nobody's seen him. And if he had, you would have seen him. The only begotten Son, New American Standard, the only begotten God, he hath declared him. What John is saying is that Jesus was not the unseen God. Jesus was the only begotten mighty one. And so in John 1:1, there are two gods, the Almighty God, and there is his Son, Jesus the Word, who is also a mighty being. John 1:18, he distinguishes the two very clearly. There's the unseen God, and the one who has declared him is the only begotten God, not from ever, from before, but begotten at some point of time. Now, as we go through the Gospel of John, John is actually used, if you ever read a harmony of the Gospels, that try to put all the Gospel narratives in sequence. You'll find that they start as a skeleton structure with the Gospel of John. Now, that's rather intriguing, because you'd think you'd start with Matthew, you know, and then build up Mark, Luke, John. But Matthew, as we said, was topical and not chronological. Now, Mark helps that. Every time that Mark differs in the sequence of events from Matthew, Mark gets it right. Because Mark has made some corrections in the sequence. Not very many. He follows Matthew pretty close. But the few times he differs in sequence, Mark resequences it to fit the actual sequence of events. Remember, Matthew's topical. He's not concerned with that. Now, when Luke comes along, Luke declares in the first chapter to Theophilus, who he's writing to, I'm going to write in sequence the things that occurred, that I have found out from the faithful eyewitnesses that I have interviewed and discussed this. Now, in our King James, it says, in order, O Theophilus, that you may know, and so he goes, okay, in order that you may know the truth, I'll order. No, it means in sequence. That's the point of the Greek. And he's telling us, he's giving us a sequential narrative. Now, this actually has some impetus, some meaning, when we go to study prophecy. You ever studied Matthew 24, the Lord's great prophecy? Very involved, long prophecy. If you look at Mark's version, you'll find a relatively short prophecy by comparison. What's going on? Is it long or short? How much of this should be included? If you look at the Gospel of Luke, you will find that what's in Matthew 24 is recorded on three separate and distinct occasions. Matthew sees that they're topically related. He puts them together. Mark is giving you what happened on the time. He narrates what happened in the last Lord's great prophecy. Luke gives you all three accounts separated and in sequence. And I think there are nuances there that will help in the meaning as you interpret Matthew 24, which we won't detail today. But it's of interest when you get into precision. Now, when you go through the Gospel of John, you will find this sequence that we have on the board. And the reason John is also sequential, I should say. And the reason he's used kind of as a skeleton to put other pieces of our Lord's ministry into position is because John has a framework of the four Passovers of our Lord's ministry. Now, it's very clearly stated in chapter 2 that when he went there at his first Passover, he cast out the money changers and then sold doves and oxen and so forth, and he cast them out. And I, for some time, thought that that was merely John's out-of-sequence rendering of the episode that we know happened in his last Passover when he cast out the money changers. Now, I thought that this is our second time in our class through the Gospel of John. And the first time through, I thought that that was just out of sequence. And I was the only one in the class that was out of that opinion. And they prevailed upon me and convinced me I was wrong. And there's two reasons why I think now I was wrong and why it really is. It happened twice, casting out of the money changers at the first Passover and at the last. One is that in John chapter 2, Jesus says in verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews said, what? This has been 46 years in building. If you go back to Josephus and see when the temple began to be built, you can number 46 years up to the first year of our Lord's ministry. So this times it correctly at the first Passover. And if you want to look for the reference, it's talking about the building of the temple, I believe it was in the 18th year of Herod, something like that. And you can count the numbers forward. There are some technical questions with respect to that, but it does work finally. And lastly, I think that later on, you'll find reference in chapter 4, I believe it is, to those that had seen Jesus at the feast and the miracles that he had done. Therefore, chapter 2, talking about the Feast of Passover, must have happened before chapter 4 when they refer back to it. And therefore, again, the sequence is intact. Now, when you get to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It does not say this is a Passover. This is frequently supposed to be a Passover, but we can't be sure. But those who write on this subject, you know, in commentaries and so forth, generally say, if it wasn't a Passover, it probably was another spring feast, maybe the Feast of Purim or something like that, so that at least you have the passage of another spring season, even if it isn't a Passover. So there's 1 year, here's about a year later. And then you have clearly in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verse 4 says, the Passover feast of the Jews was nigh. And in chapter 12, you have the preparation for the Passover, and this was the supper they had in preparation for it where Jesus was anointed. It says there it was 6 days before the Passover. So you have all four Passovers referenced in the Gospel of John. So by comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke with the Gospel of John, you can take the narratives that are synchronous with them, and you can piece in Matthew, Mark, and Luke into the skeleton of John and the four Passovers. And that's how the harmony of Gospels is essentially compiled. Now, in the Gospel of John, there are 7 episodes of miracles. Now, I like the number 7. I like numbers. And especially if numbers have a spiritual meaning, I'm quite attracted to them. You know, it's not... I know that some of them think of numbers as a little dry. But I will say, so many times that when I'm concerned or curious as to a passage in the Old Testament that I have some meaning symbolically to, you don't know where to start. But if you see a few peculiar numbers in there, it'll give you a clue. Is there 3? Is that about the atonement, the redemption? Is there 7? Something about Jesus or the church in the 7 stages? Is there 5? Something about the new creation? There's other symbolic numbers that give you a little clue, just a clue. And then you can go down that path and see if that bears fruitage. So I noticed that there are 7 episodes of miracles, and I haven't been able to do too much with that, except maybe to suggest that most of these miracles have to do with the gospel age during which the 7 stages of the church are developed. Now, I believe that John, we'll see this in the very last chapter, is actually a picture for us of the church in the flesh at the second Advent period. If that's true, if John represents the church in the flesh, it possibly is a compatible point of view that the various things he narrates of the miracles of our Lord are chiefly things that pertain to the gospel age. Now, we're going to go through those miracles and we'll comment as we go. And there might be some question here and there, does that fit in the gospel age or the millennial age? Well, we'll see. But I think in summation, they mostly fit in the gospel age. The first miracle is in chapter 2, verse 1. And here it says, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And you know the story, because we don't have time to read the whole thing. But they were at a wedding, and at a wedding you have rejoicing, and rejoicing calls for some libations and wine. And this is what they would drink in those days. And they ran out of wine, and so they were in a predicament with how to serve these guests. And Jesus, therefore, complied with their requirement, and he changed the water into wine, and it was such good wine. You know, I don't drink wine at all. I didn't even know what it tastes like. But this was good wine that he produced. They even remarked, this is better than the best wine at the front. And you save the best wine to last, which is very uncommon. But this was wonderfully good wine. And this occasion of a wedding, the brethren usually identify with something that happens at the wedding of Christ and his bride, his church. And I think that's a correct identification. And I think that after the wedding of Christ and his bride, after the union of the two, there's going to be the wine of redemption and doctrine that's going to be the best wine that people are going to have in the kingdom. You know what it says in Matthew, was Isaiah 25 about the kingdom? Wine on the lees, well refined. And I think this is a picture of the beautiful nourishment that is going to be provided in the kingdom. Way back in the book of Judges, you have a parable about the vine. And the vine was asked to go and be ruler over the trees. And the vine said, should I leave my vintage, I don't know the right exact words, but the wine that I produce, wherewith I make glad the heart of God and the heart of men? Well, that wine of atonement is going to make merry and make good and make glad the heart of God and man in the reconciliation when they are together nourished in the kingdom, mankind nourished in the kingdom. And I think that's what this is a picture of. Now, you know the story. You know there were six water pots that were filled with water. Six is not a good number, but that's the way we are, isn't it? We're not that good according to the flesh. We're in sinful flesh. Somebody earlier at the convention referred to the wave loaves that were offered in the day of Pentecost that were mixed with leaven. Brother Leo, I think, referred to this. Mixed with leaven, because we by nature have leaven and sin in us. We're justified, but we have sin within us. Well, those six water pots show the undone condition of the church, but filled with the water of truth when it's finished. By the time of the end of the bride and the lamb married, there will be the beautiful wine of redemption. Now, it does say here in verse 6 something very imprecise, and whenever I see an imprecision, I'm always curious at that. Why don't they just tell us precisely? But it says in verse 6, there were six stone water pots, and they each contained, about two or three firkins. Well, which way is it? Well, I suppose there were different sizes. But I think even this two or three is not just arbitrary. I give great heed to numbers when they come up. And three is the number for the atonement. Two is the number for the Spirit. The Spirit comes to us in two parts, the Old and New Testaments, the two olive trees, the two swords, the two witnesses, the whole list of twos that you can enumerate that talk about the two parts by which the Holy Spirit comes to us in the Old and New Testaments. I think what you've got here, therefore, is an indication that these water pots can hold the Spirit and the atonement, the blood, and through this process, the water is going to be transformed into wine. There's other references of the two and the three also in Joshua 7, verse 3, in Joshua 2, verse 22, but I think for time we're just passed by those. But I think this two or three is not arbitrary in its meaning or symbolism. Now, there's something about this wedding that has always been of interest time-wise. It says in verse 1, the third day there was a marriage in Cana. And it's customary to count the periods of 1,000 years from our Lord's first advent and see that the marriage of Christ and his bride is on the third day hence. I believe that does work. I think it does. But there's more in this counting than merely the third day. You can count backward and get another number as well. The third day is from Jesus, perhaps. But what if you went back to Adam? There's a surprise involved in this narrative. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that John the Baptist was talking to the scribes and Pharisees. And in verse 29, it says, the next day, John sees Jesus and says, that's the one I was talking about when I said, he that cometh after me is preferred before me. So there's day 2 in the narrative. And if you go down to verse 35, it says, again, the next day, John stood, and there was Jesus again. That's the third day so far. Now you go down to verse 43, and it says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. That's day 4 now. He's going to go forth into Galilee. And starting from day 4, 5, and 6, the third day would be the day of the marriage. Now, I have always put this marriage on the seventh day. This count does not. This count puts the marriage on the sixth day. Now, what sense does that make? It didn't make any sense to me in past times. But it does now, because I am presently of the opinion that the church will go home before the sixth day has completed, and therefore be installed in glory, ready to go, by the time the seventh day breaks upon the world. And I believe this type is consistent with that point of view. Now, with that thought in mind, my mind goes way back to the creation of Adam and Eve. And you know, Adam was a picture of Jesus, the second Adam. You find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 44 and 45. First Adam is fleshly. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven. He's the second life giver of the world. Well, who's the second Eve? I guess the bride of the second Adam. That would be the church. They would be the replenisher, the nourisher of mankind in the kingdom. When was Eve developed and presented to Adam? the very close of day number 6, not day number 7. That at least would be consistent with the testimony we're getting here from John. So this is of interest to me. I think it's I think it fits nicely. But we're going to go on now to the next episode of the miracles, and this would be in chapter 4. In chapter 4, there's a very interesting episode of an interchange between Jesus and the woman of the well at Samaria. Now, this is highly unusual because usually men didn't just stop and talk to women. And to make it even worse, she's a woman of Samaria, which was people despised of the Jews because of an old concern about the integrity of their form of Judaism, which was corrupted many centuries ago. But he is talking to her, and it's amazing that to this woman, this humble woman, who is willing to assist him, is the first audible confession that we have recorded for us that he was the Messiah. Now, you know, we think about the resurrection of Christ, you think he would show himself to John or Peter or something. But you know, he showed himself first to the women. You find that in Matthew 28. As the women were leaving the tomb, he appeared to them and they fell at his feet and they worshipped. And afterwards, finally, that evening, he showed himself to the 12. Well, here, I just think it's an example of how the Lord picks the humble to manifest himself too. And I think that's a lesson to us, that if we wish to have the manifestation of the Lord's care, direction, his blessing, let's follow the spirit of humility. And without that, there's not very little attraction to us in the Lord's sight. But here it was the woman at Samaria, and she was a woman who, though had a mixed background, she was a woman who was ready to exhibit some faith. And when she heard that he was the Messiah, because Jesus, you know, he didn't go around telling people, I think you should know, I am the Messiah. That is not the way he did. The prophet Isaiah said, he will not lift up his voice in the street. You ever seen a street preacher out there ranting and raving? Not the way Jesus, he wasn't a ranter or a raver. But he very pleasantly said, when she talked about the Messiah to come, he says, well, the one who's speaking to you is he. Now, she could have passed that right up. She latched hold onto that. And she had already seen evidence that he was some kind of prophet, because he had divined her history that she hadn't divulged. She immediately went out with faith and began to tell everybody, I found the Messiah. And they all came, and Jesus, who had no idea of preaching to the Samaritans at this point, nevertheless spent 2 full days because he said the fields are ripe, ready to harvest, and he would take advantage of the Lord's providence. And so I hope we do too. We don't have the wisdom to plan out our lives, but when we see the hand of providence upon an opportunity in our activity, let us enter into it full-heartedly, whether it's opportune in season or out of season for us. And that's what Jesus did here. Spent 2 full days before he realized his responsibilities were to go forward. Well, it was on that occasion that in verse 46 we read, Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee after leaving this woman. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard Jesus was come out of Judea unto Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said, well, sir, come down ere my child died. And Jesus said, well, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now the nobleman could have taken umbrance to this and says, oh, come on, come with me. But Jesus had given a little lesson of faith there, a little test of faith. He spoke the word. And if he had enough faith to think that Jesus could heal him, he should have enough faith to accept the token at whatever sign that the Lord wanted to give. And so he did. He had enough faith. He went, and on his way he was met by his servants the following day, said, thy son does live. And he said, well, when did he turn around? He says, well, the fever left him at the 7th hour. 7th hour is when the fever left him. And whenever I see the number 7 in a miracle, I start thinking about the 7th millennium in the kingdom. And I wasn't sure which way to go here because of some other reasons of thinking of gospel age pictures. But I think that is probably credible here because it's related to the wedding of Cana. You notice that it specifically says he went back to Cana. And it's kind of reminds you of the wedding of Cana, and what would follow the wedding of Cana would be the 7th millennium and then the blessing and healing of and leaving of the fever of the curse of death upon mankind. So I'm inclined to put this in the 1,000-year kingdom. And this is a natural follow-through on the previous miracle. Well, for the next miracle, we go to the 5th chapter. The 5th chapter is where this Feast of Jerusalem was. He went up to Jerusalem for it. It may have been the Passover or Purim, perhaps, something around that season of year. And there was a man with an infirmity in verse 5 of 38 years, and he wanted a healing, and Jesus said, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk." And this healing also occurred on the seventh something. This particular episode is on the seventh day. And again, it perhaps suggests the work of our Lord, the Holy One, to redeem mankind. I'm going to pause just a minute and be ambiguous whether this is a gospel age picture or what might seem evident, a millennial picture, perhaps so. But we'll get back to this when we see a different miracle. Let's go forward to chapter 6. Here's the feeding of the 5,000. Now, John does not narrate the subsequent feeding of the 4,000, only the 5. He knows the other feeding came. But this feeding of 5,000, I think, represents the feeding of the church at the first advent. And what is remnant after this feeding, what's left over, are 12 baskets of residue, of remnants of the feeding. And I think we have a picture here that after the feeding of the church at the first advent, what we have as a remnant left over for nourishment are 12 baskets of spiritual food. I think we have those in the writings of the apostles and the teachings of the apostles. That is what is left over from the first advent to nourish us through the age. 12 baskets. Now, when you finally go to the other Gospels and you see the feeding of 4,000, which I think happened later, you'll find there the remnant that you have is they gathered up 7 baskets. And I think what we have after the second advent feeding is now not only the 12 apostles, but we have the accumulated light of the testimony of the 7 messengers in Revelation that now is accrued in their focus and light in the harvest of the gospel age. I think, therefore, John chapter 6, the miracle of the 5,000, fits very nicely to the church. We go on to the next miracle, and that is in chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. And this is the area that held the greatest surprise for me as we went through the study. I think as I approached this study, I thought the healing of the blind man, which also was on the Sabbath day, probably represented the healing of mankind in the kingdom during the millennium. Collectively, though, I think everyone in our study, as we examined the possibilities, changed our opinion on this, that probably instead it pertains to the healing of the sight of the church in the seventh stage of the church, Laodicea, when the message of truth becomes clear to us. Part of the reason for this suggestion is that you notice that this blind man was challenged by the scribes and Pharisees. You know, whoever would accept Jesus would be thrown out of the synagogue. And they went to his parents and said, you know, is this true? Does this really happen? And they were afraid. You know, they knew what would happen if they acknowledged Jesus. They said, well, you know, he's of age. You can go ask him. So they went to the blind man and they said, did this man heal you? He said, look, he knew he had a problem. He says, all I can tell you is this. I was blind. And now I can see. What more could you ask of the man? And for this cause, he was thrown out of the synagogue. So it was a jeopardy. And may I say that the liability to be thrown out of the synagogue is not a millennial picture, but it is very much a harvest picture. If you acknowledge the presence of Christ and the doctrines of present truth and the clarification of the old dogmas of the Trinity and immortal soul, if you recognize those, like it says in Revelation 13, you can't buy or sell in the marts of spiritual Christendom. You are thrown out. In the time of harvest, you have a problem. So I would bend in thinking that this is really a picture of the harvest church and their reappraisal and re-understanding of the divine plan of the ages. That leads me to wonder, therefore, if the healing of that impotent man might, on the seventh day earlier, might represent the same thing. My goodness, how fast time goes. We're towards the end. We have 2 more miracles. One is the famous miracle in chapter 11, the healing of Lazarus. And some time ago, a question was put in our box at our Sunday meeting for a question meeting. Lazarus was raised on the fourth day. What does that mean? Is there any meaning to it? And I didn't have a clue until we began to ruminate over the issue a little bit. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. You know that when Jesus arrived on earth and began to speak the word of healing to people, as he said in John 5, the hour is now is that those that hear the word will live. And I'll tell you something even more incredible. The hour is coming when those that are in their grave will hear. Well, I wonder if the healing of Lazarus on the fourth day doesn't show the ministry of our Lord to bring life where there was death on the fourth millennium that was existing at the day that our Lord appeared in his ministry. We go forward into John, the 21st chapter, and we find a miracle by which Jesus exhibited his presence to the disciples. It was on the shore of Galilee that morning after they had fished all night, and they had caught nothing, and the stranger on the shore said, as he had done 2 years earlier, "Well, try casting your net on the other side of the boat." What would that do? No fish over here, but 3 feet over here there are fish. But again, it's the test of faith. And that sometimes is the test the Lord gives us, to follow his leading, even if we can't trace a reason. But if we see it to be the Lord's will, let's follow on. In this case, they obliged. They caught a great draft of fish, 153 fishes. And I wonder if this doesn't picture the fact that at the end of the age, after toiling all night with apparently meager results, the harvest would be plentiful. And in the harvest of the end of the age, there's a great draft of fishes. Somebody once asked me, why 153? I can't force myself to say it was arbitrary. This is too remarkable account. But for years, I could just tell brethren, I don't know. I don't have a clue. But you know, it is the sum of the first 17 digits, first 17 numbers, I should say. 1 through 17, add them up, you get 153. I think the key there here is 17. And 17 is a number used in the Old Testament, the life of the age of Joseph when he was sold by his brethren, to represent the time when the perfect one, Jesus, the 7, came to redeem the earth, 10, the earthly number. And that combination of the 10 and the 7 shows Jesus' redemption of mankind. Here you have the draft of fishes that are the first ones redeemed out of this world as the new creation that are brought forward in the period of harvest. Well, the very last few verses in the book of John, you know, are a very tender interchange between Peter and Jesus, whom Peter had denied. And you know how many times he denied him? 3 times. And you know how many times Jesus kindly asked Peter, "Lovest thou me?" Now, Peter had said in the upper room, "If everyone denies you, I won't." So he poses the question, "Peter, do you love me more than these others?" Some translations actually use the word "others" to give you the idea. And Peter was grieved. But in each occasion, after this tenderest and mildest of all rebukes, Jesus encouraged him to feed his sheep. And so sometimes we have failures too. But the Lord, as it says in Proverbs, "The just man falls 7 times, but he rises again." The Lord gently encourages us after a word of rebuke, perhaps sometimes, to rise again, keep going in my service, and I will still bring a blessing. Our time is consumed. We would point just to reflect upon the last few verses in John 21, where the saying went forth to the disciples that John the apostle might not die until the Lord would come again. And John clarifies, you know, he didn't really say that. He just says, "What if I remain until I come again? What is that to thee?" But it has been a clue that maybe John represents the John class that is in the flesh when the Lord returns. And that is the predicate for the whole scene of Revelation, where John in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord's return, looks behind him to see the message of history to the 7 churches, and then sees the unfolding of the vision of truth that our eyes have been blessed to see. We've seen that. We have the divine plan of the ages more beautifully today than the saints have ever had it, and we have it in a way that Christendom to this day still does not appreciate. Somebody during the convention remarked, "We have the only message of hope for everyone." It's a beautiful hope. It's a treasured hope. Let that stimulate us to be faithful, that we might have the share that we are called to have beyond the veil, to assist our Lord as the second Eve in the nurturing of mankind.
Thank you, Brother David. And Brother David will close our convention with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the testimony of this beloved apostle who outlived the others and gave us this last word, this last testimony of the life of Thy dear Son. We thank Thee for the hallowed memories it brings to us, for the miracles that showed His divine power that assures us of His position with Thee, and that portend such wonderful grace poured out now to us and in the kingdom to the world of mankind. We do pray forgiveness for our shortcomings and our sins, our failings and our mishaps, and we thank thee for thy loving grace that it allows us to be encouraged to continue on and to press forward as vessels of mercy and children of grace. We do pray for thy promised kingdom soon to come. We pray that meanwhile we might labor to enter into that rest beyond the veil that is the sure lot and privilege of those that are faithful. We do thank thee and praise thee for every good thing. We pray that the thoughts and sentiments of this convention and of our fellowship might be upbuilding to us, especially this memorial season as we remember the sacrifice of our Lord and the privilege we have of sharing with him in this. We pray forgiveness for our shortcomings, for all the any words spoken that might be displeasing to thee, and pray that we might be more earnest against them. We thank and praise thee in Jesus' name.